The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and grab them. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapters 11 and 12. We will, for a moment, flip over and look at Job 38. And so if you know your Bible well, you've got to be thinking both Ecclesiastes and Job. This is going to be a great morning. So if you don't, you'll see very quickly what I mean by that. Before we get going, I want us to pray together about something in particular. It's been a tough week for us on staff. Bill Seal, who is the spiritual formations pastor at our Dallas campus. If you don't know how we're organized, the spiritual formation pastor pretty much runs all the modules of discipleship, which means everything from recovery to home groups to care to everything rolls up through the spiritual formations pastor. And so they have a massive job here at the Village. On Monday, we had the spiritual formations pastors with us as lead pastors and executive staff going over some changes we want to begin to slowly make in the fall and then see fully instituted in January. Not major shifts, but just simply things that we think are going to enable us to make disciples better than we currently are. And so they were a part of that meeting. It was a phenomenal 4 or 5 hour ordeal. And then from there, Bill continued to send us emails. He's the spiritual form guy in Dallas, began to send us emails all the way up until midnight Monday night, because on Tuesday, him and his wife Kathleen were headed to Naples to get some much needed rest and vacation before we came back and got back to work. Got up, went for his morning jog like he always does, in great shape, sharp mind, great. Kathleen asked him a question when he got back from the jog. It was evident that something had gone wrong. He was slurring. He couldn't speak well. They thought maybe he was having an aneurysm, rushed him to the hospital. Scans showed that he has a tumor in the left side of his frontal lobe. So my tumor's in the right side. His is in the left. It is signaling malignant. And so this week, I've got to be with Bill and Kathleen at the doctor's appointments that I went through almost 2 years ago now. In fact, my surgeon, Dr. David Barnett, will do his craniotomy on Wednesday at 1. It's a bit trickier on the left side. His speech is right there where the tumor is. So they're confident that they can be aggressive and push the margins and Bill be okay. And so that surgery will be at 1 o'clock. We are a very tight-knit staff. We are good friends with one another, love one another deeply. And at some point we're going, are you serious? I mean, statistically, is this possible? And although slight, yes, it is. And so so we'll do this again. And so Bill goes in surgery Wednesday at 1, and we'll update you via all the means that we have to update you. Everything from the Village Church's Facebook page to an email from me to on and on. I could go all the means of communication we have. We'll update you on Wednesday. But what I want to do right now, what I want to encourage you to do as the week progresses, I just want to stop here at the beginning. I just want to pray for Bill. I want to pray for Kathleen, their daughter, Andrea. They have two sons, and just pray that, can I be straight? When you have a craniotomy, there's a lot of pre-op that needs to be done. In fact, there'll be another MRI he'll have to do before he goes into surgery on Wednesday. My prayer, since we learned this, is the pre-operative MRI would show that the tumor be gone and there'd be no surgery necessary at all. And that's the way I've been praying, the way I've been believing, the way I've been hoping. And man, if God wants to heal through surgery, praise God. Could I be an enemy of that? No. But my preference would be that God would flex in such a way as to say, all the glory is mine. All of it's mine in this one. And so I want to pray that way. Will you join me in praying and then just be in prayer for Bill and his family this week? The staff's getting together tomorrow for some worship, prayer, and communion over Bill, over his wife, over this surgery. But for you, would you pray for, maybe even consider fasting some this week for Bill, such an integral part of our team. He's one of our older guys. We don't have a lot of older guys, but he's one of our older guys. And so his wisdom and the life experience he brings to our team is really invaluable. So join me in praying for Bill before we dive into this. Father, I thank you really that you don't drive an ambulance, that you're never surprised, that you never show up late and try to put pieces back together. Praise you that you're God. This has not caught you off guard or surprised you, that you are in your divine love for Bill and your name working and moving. And so we just trust you with Bill's life, with Kathleen's husband, with Andrew and the boy's father. We just trust you in what you're doing here. I do want to ask, because I believe with all my heart you're able, that even now in this moment as we pray, as Denton is praying, as Dallas is praying, that you would just cause that tumor to dissolve, just dissipate even now as we pray. That on Wednesday, the email we get to send out, the update we get to give, is that no surgery is necessary. You've done that here before. We ask you to do it again, believing that you're able. And so, Father, we trust you. If you want to go surgery, go surgery. We'll praise your name. You want to have no surgery, we'll praise your name. But my hope is that you would flex in such a way that no one breathing oxygen gets credit, but that you might be glorified in how you heal your servant. We love you. Give us greater and greater faith. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. Okay, I'm trying to lose my voice, and so I'm going to be pulling on this water a little bit. So there'll be some dramatic pauses for effect, but mainly just so I can douse my vocal folds. Let's look at this text, Ecclesiastes 11, starting in verse 9. Are you there? Okay, Ecclesiastes 11, we're going to pick it up in verse 9. If you don't have a Bible, there's a hardback black one around you. If you don't own one, that's our gift to you. Verse 9 simply says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes." Now, if we just stopped there, everyone in the Western world would say yes and amen. Because if I could simplify this, here's all he said. Use your vitality, use your strength, use your energy to chase after what's in your heart, to chase after what your eyes want. You will not meet anyone in Western culture who would say, no, don't do that. If you do meet someone, they're in some sort of movie where they're painted as some sort of prudish, old school fool that's trying to crush the dream of some young upcomer who just wants to follow their heart. So no one's going to disagree with Solomon here early, but the next line will cut the amens more than in half. "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes." Listen, "but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." We just lost a lot of amens. All right? So everybody's like, yes, follow your heart. Yes, chase after what your eyes desire. But you flip thee. But just remember, you'll be judged for that. And almost everybody hopped off the bus. Because our position is, who are you to judge me? And most of us take that position even with God. Who are you to judge me? Wouldn't it be wrong for me to deny the desires of my heart? Wouldn't it be wrong for me not to chase after the dreams of my heart? Wouldn't that be the greater sin? So Solomon goes, no, chase it, run, go. But just remember, you'll be judged. And then he'll do something similar in 10. "Remove vexation from your heart." That's anxiety, fear, angst. "Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body." Now, I want to stop there again. In the West, we excel at this. We excel at removing fear and anxiety from our hearts and our minds. And we do it 9 times out of 10 via numbing. Okay? And so here's what happens to us that isn't true all over the world. If we're having a really crummy day, we can just go buy a cake and eat that mug. And we'll just feel better. All right? We can just go and get a 2-liter bottle of sugar and caffeine, and we can suck that thing down, and it'll just be better for a little while. And maybe if that's not your drug, we can roll it up, all right? You can grab you some Crown, all right? You know what that is? If you don't know what it is, I'm not explaining it, all right? You grab you some Crown, put a straw in that mug, and you can make it go away for a little while. If you want something stronger than that, you can get it on the street, or in our culture, you can get it as a prescription. Now, let me be very fair here so you can hear what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. There are times where chemical imbalances in the mind require medication in order for us to walk in a playing field that we can operate in. I'm not anti-medication. I am anti-medication. And if you're using it as a crutch to not address your heart issues, you're using it wrongly. If you've got a chemical imbalance that needs to be addressed, then yes, use it. So I'm not anti-drug. Don't hear me saying that. Praise God for science. Praise God for how he's given us some of these things. But these things were not given to us as something to numb our heart, but rather to help us survive in situations where biologically we need the help. Okay, so we're excellent at putting vexation away from our bodies. Vexations out of our heart. Pain away from our bodies. But then look what he does here. He's going dark again. All right, it always starts so good. Because we wouldn't agree with him. Yes, let anxiety be away from my body. Yes, let pain. I don't want to experience pain. Let's get rid of that pain. Yes, amen. Preach, Solomon. But then look where he goes. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. That word vanity is the Hebrew word for meaningless. Put away vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body. But listen, it's all meaningless anyway. I mean, I just want to hug him. So I'm like, come barbecue at my house, man. Come on. It's better than you think. Do you need meds? Come here, man. And then look where he goes next. Ecclesiastes 12, starting in verse 1. Remember also your creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Look at me. Most of us cannot fathom that. Most of us cannot fathom that there would come a time in our lives where we hated being alive. Most of us cannot comprehend being frustrated that we woke up. Let's keep, he's going to start to describe the aging process here. Watch this. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. Verse 3 is the aging process. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble. Okay, how do you take care of yourself? Your hands, right? You get old enough, the hands will begin to tremble and you will not be able to keep your house like you once did. In the days when the keeper of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, your strength in your core, in your back, all right? The strong man is bent, says that physical strength that you had is now gone. And the grinder cease. What's he talking about? Teeth. And this is written when they can't just jam some plastic up in your face and have teeth back. It's like the day where the grinders cease because they are few. And those who look through the windows are dimmed. What are we talking about? Eyesight. Like for my parents and in-laws to read a menu at a restaurant requires like 7 feet of space. So sometimes I just have to explain to them, chicken. You can get chicken here. Any way you want it, okay? And so your eyes fold. Let's keep going. And the doors on the street are shut. You can't hear. You can't hear. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is on high and terrors that are on the way. Okay, this is that part of, have you ever been going the speed limit on 35, you know, 75, 80 mile an hour, and someone's in the left lane driving like it's a school zone, and you go to blow past them and you give them the dirty look, and it's some like old lady or old man, you're like, oh, man, I'm such a jerk. And then you slow down. What's happening in that moment is that life, the speed at which life operates has become scary to them. Now, if you're older in here, I'm not hating. I'm just reading the Bible. Okay. Don't get upset. I love old people. Come to my house. We can do dinner at like 3:30. Come on. All right. I'm just saying this is what the Bible says. All right. Let's keep going. It's not over. The almond tree blossoms, that's turned silver or just disappears altogether, and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire fails. because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about in the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern and the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanities. So this is a very highly problematic text. And if I could boil it down and make it simple, here's what Solomon just said. Hey, chase after your dreams, chase after the desires of your heart. If your eyes see something that it wants, take it, but just know that you're going to be judged for that. And if you live long enough, you'll hate that you're alive. You will die. And then that judgment I was talking about, you'll be there then. And hey, don't forget that all of life is meaningless. That's what we just read. See what I'm saying? Don't you want to hug him? You definitely don't want to hang out with him. Right? I mean, about as pessimistic as it gets. Now, you solve this text by looking at its two imperatives. There are two imperatives, two commands in this text that lead us to Jesus Christ and lead us to a solution of the problem in this text. Okay, let's look. Chapter 11, verse 9. The first word is what? You're better than that. I'm disappointed in you. What's the first word?
Rejoice.
Rejoice. So the first imperative, the first command, the first thing that God is commanding us to do out of this text is simple. Rejoice. Now, here's where it becomes problematic. We've already read that we get judged for that rejoicing. And so here's what I need you to hear me say. We are by our design rejoicers. We are by our creation worshipers. Our problem is not that we rejoice, but rather that we rejoice wrongly. So Romans 1 would unpack it like this. Romans 1 says that you and I prefer creation rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Do you hear the problem there? You rejoice, you worship, and you worship creation, not the Creator who is the one that is to be forever praised. Verse 28 of Romans 1 says, we have failed to acknowledge God. What is that except a failure to rejoice in what we should rejoice in, but rather rejoice in shallow, temporary things that are here in one moment and gone in the next? The reason some of you can swing from elation to despair so easily is that you rejoice wrongly. You rejoice wrongly. Your rejoicing is in the wrong place. It's for the wrong thing. Surely you can see we were meant to worship and rejoice. Happened all over the Metroplex last night. Didn't it? Grown men and women elated at the fact that we hit some shots down the stretch. Place was packed, screaming, painted bodies, call, same colored shirt. I mean, it looks very much like a cult from the outside. If you didn't know the sport, you'd just be like, this is really weird. But we're worshipers. We're rejoicers. It's what we do. The problem is our rejoicing is broken, which is why we're judged for rejoicing wrongly. So the first imperative actually shows us the problem. The second imperative actually fixes the problem. So let's look at the second one. Ecclesiastes 12, first word of verse 1 is what? See, you're getting better. You're getting better. So rejoice throws out the problem. Our rejoicing is broken. So the question that we have to answer, and I believe we can answer, is there a way of remembering that redeems our rejoicing? And the answer is a resounding yes. One of the rhythms you'll see established in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is this idea of remembrance. Remember, 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 remember. In fact, a better way to read Ecclesiastes 12 would put remember your Creator in front of each one of those phrases. All right, because it should sound, if we could read Hebrew, as really redundant. Remember your creator before your eyesight goes. Remember your creator before your hair falls out. Remember your creator while you can see. Remember your creator while you've got your teeth. Remember your creator before your skull cracks open. Remember your creator before your spine breaks. Remember your creator before you're terrified of the world. Remember your creator. It's this rhythm. It's this beat that's in not only this text, but really throughout the scriptures. Now, what you see in this idea of remembrance, specifically in the Old Testament, is three categories of remembrance. Okay, here's what they are. Remembrance, number one, is as simple as I can make it, is this. Remember who I am. Remember who I am. Okay, and so God's going to do this in a couple of great ways. Flip over to Job 38. Should be just back to your left. Job 38, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Throughout the book of Job, has been saying out loud, if he could just get a hearing before God and say, God, I can't believe you did this to me. I think you made a mistake. I can't believe these hardships that have befallen me. Surely you meant this for someone else, not for me. And Job has promised his friends that if he could just get a hearing before God, that God would see that he made a mistake. And that's what's been going on in Job. Don't gasp at that. We've all been guilty at one time or another of thinking it. Probably none of us have been guilty of saying it like our boy Job did to be written down. But most of us have thought it. And God's finally going to respond to Job. So let's look at that. Job 38, 1 through 13 is a terrifying passage. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge, dressed for action like a man? I will ask you, and you can give me the answer. That's a phone call I'm hanging up. Right? You got the God of the universe going, who is this that uses words without knowledge to me? Who's just going to darken my door, wave a finger in my face? You want to play dress for action like a man? I'll ask you. You can answer the question since you're so brilliant, so much smarter than me. You can answer questions. So let's look at here. Just a key kind of little idea. When God asks questions in the Bible, really dial in because God doesn't need to know stuff. So when God asks questions, he's not asking questions. If you have children, it's like when you go, what's this? Like, you know what that is. You're making a point. Pick that up before I hurt you. But you don't say that. You go, what's this? Right? That's what's happening when God asks questions. So let's look at his questions. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Do you hear what's happening there? God's just simply coming to Job going, hey bro, we're different. You and me, we're not the same. And I see you're smart, and I see you've been working out, you're a little bit swole, and you got some strength. But you're not me, bro. Hey, let me ask you, did you cause the dawn to be? No, you didn't. Oh, okay. Well, let me ask another question. Do you tell the ocean where it can go? No, okay, yeah, that'd be me. I do that. Okay, did you decide that the ocean would be evaporated and would form clouds? No, that was me also. What were you wanting to talk about? Now, what happens if we look is Job, upon hearing this, tries to relent. He tries to relent. He's like, you're right. I'm sorry. He's like, God, hold another chapter. Where were you? Where were you? Hey, where do the goats have their baby? Hey, where are the bears? Do you see the antelope? Do you see the ostrich? Do you see? I mean, he just starts to unpack all that's going on in the universe. And what he's doing to Job is he's going, hey, remember who I am. We're not the same. You and me are not equal. Don't attribute your limited sensibilities to my unlimited reality. We're not the same. Remember who I am. This also comes out in moments of worship. One of my favorite being Psalm 147:4. Here's simply what it says. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Okay, so just for you to put this in perspective, we're shooting telescopes to the farthest reaches of space so that they can then shoot their telescope farther into space so we can see what God's saying, I put there and named. All right, so even in this little hint of worship that our boy David is doing, he's saying, we're different, man. I'm God, you're not. I see better than you. Like, it's taken you thousands of years of innovation to get a picture of, not to go to, but to get a picture of what I've been holding together since the beginning. Right, we're different, you and I. But that's just the first bucket. Remember who I am. The second bucket is remember what I've done. Remember what I've done. Bucket number one, all right, section number one in remembrance is remember who I am. The second one is remember what I've done. Now, this first one is out of Exodus 12:14 concerning the Passover feast. If you'll remember, Israel is enslaved to Egypt. They are under harsh taskmasters. God sends Moses to Pharaoh, right? You know this, let my people go. Let my people go. Pharaoh has a hard heart, refuses. And so God rolls up his sleeves, doesn't he? And starts throwing out plagues. All right? Sends frogs, turns all water into blood, turns, blacks out the sun, and on and on and on it goes until Pharaoh once again refuses to relent. And so God sends the harshest of judgments and says the firstborn son in every Egyptian household will die on this night. And then he goes to Israel, the people of Israel, and says, kill a lamb, take the blood of that innocent, spotless lamb, and wipe the blood of that lamb on your doorposts. And now follow this, all right? The angel of death will pass over. Passover meal, pass over. Are you tracking with how creative that? Pass over your house. And you won't. And then the Bible tells us in the middle of the night, there arose a great cry among the household of the Egyptians as they woke to their firstborn sons dying. And then Exodus 12:14 says this. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Now, what's going on here? So this is not remember who I am. This is remember what I've done. If I can make it even more simple, remember that you did not do this. You didn't pull out a sword and lead your people out of slavery. I got you out of slavery. You didn't call in the frogs. I sent the frogs. You didn't make fire fall from the sky. I sent fire from the sky. You didn't turn the water into blood. I turned the water into blood. You didn't part the Red Sea. I parted the Red Sea. You didn't defeat the Egyptian army. I defeated the Egyptian army. Don't forget, I did this. You didn't do this. I did this. Yeah, you got out of slavery, but you can get out of slavery because you were awesome. You got out of slavery because I'm awesome. And that's this other category of remembrance. Let me give you one more. This is crossing the River Jordan right after Moses dies and Joshua takes him in. This is Joshua 4:5-7. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in the time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Once again, this is not remember who I am. This is remember what I've done. So I am the one that delivered you from slavery, but watch this. I'm also the one that got you out of the desert and into the promised land. I am the one that overcame your unbelief. Do you remember why they didn't go into the promised land? right? They sent the spies in. They all but two came back and said, man, people over there are really huge and the walls are tall and they're really scary people. It's like a whole country of Shaq Diesels over there. I don't think we want any part of this. Except for two. And so God's punishment, he let that unbelieving generation die in the desert. Like God was making bread fall from the sky so they'd be fed, and they started complaining about it. Started recalling slavery. Remember how sweet it was to be a slave? Remember how great it was to be a slave? I mean, you can't chuckle because you do the same thing. I mean, Israel's absolutely a picture of what we do. We're no better. Just got the covenant of the cross, man. Just got the blood of the new covenant that covers us in these same kind of attitudes and behaviors. That was free. It wasn't in my manuscript. You have God saying, remember who I am. You've got God saying, remember what I've done. And then the third section of remembrance is remember what I've commanded you. Now, look right at me. You've got to hear me say this. God's commands in the scripture are about lining you up with how he designed the world to work. So when God says, this is what marriage should look like, God's not trying to give you a horrible marriage. How would he be glorified in that? He's trying to lead you into what marriage was meant to be. When God puts parameters around sex, he's not being a killjoy. He invented it. The thing was his idea. Not trying to rob you. He's trying to lead you into the gift that it is. So all the commands of God are not about taking from you what's rightfully yours, but rather leading you into the fullness of what God's creation was meant to be. So the commands of God are never a horrible thing. They're always a beautiful thing in that, let me explain to you, in that A, if you obey them, they'll lead you into life, and B, when you fail to obey them, you'll come face to face with the reality that you need a savior. And look right at me, you will fall short, you will fail. Anyone who says they don't is a liar, a self-righteous liar. You do fall short. Now, you might be hitting better than your brother or your neighbor, but you, compared to the holiness of God, falls unbelievably short of God's ideal. So this is at Sinai when the law is handed out. Deuteronomy 6:6-9. All these words that I commanded you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them. Give me that word. Diligently to your children. Now, one of the things that you'll be able to dive into and really dial into as you study the Bible is that God knows how humanity works. If you have children, you know you don't teach the commands of God to your children in a singular setting. You don't take them when they're 10 and go, here are the commands of God. I'm glad we had this talk. Good luck. You need diligence, don't you? I mean, it's an on and on and on and on and on teaching. I'm not sure, the older I get, I'm not sure it goes away when they leave your house. I think you just do that until you die. Just remind your children the commands of the Lord. So God knows that it's going to take diligence in regards to unpacking the commands to your children. Children are by their nature rebellious, even the most best-tempered ones. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Do you hear what he's doing there? You should see all of life through the lenses of my commands. When your spouse is getting on your nerves, if that happens to you, you should see that through the lenses of the commands of God. Love your wife like Christ. Love the church. Respect your husband as the church does Christ. When your kids are driving you crazy, you should see that through the lenses of the commands of God. I am to impart to them the wonders of the Creator. I am to diligently teach them the commands of God. When I'm at work, when I'm at home, when I'm at play, the lenses by which I see the world are God's commands. Where I fall short of those commands, it simply reveals that I'm in need of a Savior. Which is great because he's provided one. Now, this is the drum that beats through the Old Testament. All right. Remember who I am. Remember what I've done. Remember my commandments. And then into the New Testament, Jesus doesn't disassemble this rhythm. He doesn't change the beat at all. So you've got kind of this rhythm. You've got this beat pounding away in the Old Testament. And Jesus just kind of steps into that groove and furthers it. At the Passover supper with his disciples, he takes the bread, he breaks the bread and says, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now start to tie these things together. Back here, it's take the blood of a spotless, innocent lamb and put it on your doorpost, and by the spilling of that innocent lamb's blood, death will not touch you. And now Jesus is going, "I'm the lamb. That was about me. That was a shadow of what was to come in me." And then he takes the cup and he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant. As long as you gather, drink this in what? Remembrance of me." And then the Apostle Paul is going to see that Jesus just stepped into the beat that God had already established, and he's just going to push it even farther. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, he's going to say, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death," or "you remember the Lord's death until he comes." Remember, 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 remember. And then what you're going to find in the New Testament, if you'll really read it closely, is that Paul is constantly preaching the gospel to people who already believed the gospel. Why? Because remembering rightly redeems your rejoicing. If you can remember who God is and what God has done, specifically in Christ, that redeems the brokenness in your rejoicing. You won't rejoice wrongly anymore. And man, I could walk you through. I've got tons of text here. I don't have enough time or enough voice to go through all of these. But Romans 1, 13 through 15, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. You can go Galatians, you can go Ephesians 1 through 2. You can go Philippians 1 through 3. You can do Colossians 1 through 3, all right? You can do any of the Pauline epistles outside of 2 Corinthians. And Paul preaches the gospel to people who already know the gospel. Why? Because if you remember rightly, that redeems what went wrong in your rejoicing. You won't rejoice in the wrong things. You'd be steadfast. Now, let's go back to Ecclesiastes and let me show you how this works, okay? Ecclesiastes 11, we're going to pick it up in 9 where it went so wrong. "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth." Now let's just stop, because remember, I'm going to be judged for that. So let's see how remembering rightly, namely remembering who God is and what God has done, redeems the brokenness in my rejoicing in my youth. Okay? So I am 36, soon to be 37. Next month, turn 37. That seems weird to me, but it is what it is. All right, about to hit that cruising altitude of life. And so in the end, I'm young. I have a lot of energy. You probably pick up on that every once in a while. Have a strong vitality, love life, love to play, love to goof around, love being 36, soon to be 37. All right, as I loved being 35, as I loved being 34, as I loved being 33, and on and on. And now, in the early 20s, I was a bit of a moron, and so I don't really look back on that in fond memories, all right? I kind of just go, idiot. But God is gracious and redeems even that, okay? So how I rejoice in my youth, it isn't in my strength, my ability, my will to make things happen and make things come. What I'm rejoicing in is that God saw fit in his mercy to save me early. And then in calling me to himself early in life, I went, "This is what I want in a wife." And my list had some things that are probably on everybody's list. I want her to be hot. That's on everybody's lip. Now, who goes, she could be all right? Nobody does that, all right? So I wanted her to be beautiful. I wanted her to love the Lord. I wanted her to understand the gospel. I wanted her to join me in what I felt God calling me into. And so I went into marriage not blind. I went into marriage because of my relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing that you put two sinners in a house together, there's going to be some difficulties. So I didn't go in with some blind romantic notion that we were going to skip around in euphoric bliss all the days of our marriage. I knew I was going to have to extend grace, and grace was going to have to be extended. So even when I was dating, if I would see, all right, a lack of that, I'm out. Like if there are things you were holding on to back then that you weren't going to freely give over to the Lord so we could go wherever God called us, then man, it just wasn't happening. I didn't have to fight those battles. You know that we built our first house ever as a married couple down in Dallas and lived in it for 3 months before Highland Village First Baptist Church called me to be their pastor. My wife picked the floors, picked the countertops, picked everything in that house. We lived there 3 months, and I was like, boo, I think we need to go here. So you know her response? I love these floors. She didn't say that, all right? She said, if that's where God's calling us, let's go. So I was looking for that. I was looking for that. I was looking for a girl who knew where I was weak, where I fell short, and still loved me. Because I knew that once we lived in the house together, she would only see even more of my shortcomings. I didn't want her loving a mirage. I wanted her loving me. Now, these were things I looked for. Why? Why? Because God saved me before. And then as we've had babies, three children now, they've been born into a house that tries to serve him, love him, follow him, and have made him the basis of how we do life, how we do discipline, how we engage one another, how we, the scriptures are read every night before we go to bed. We sing and worship together. We've done communion with our oldest because she's a believer. We pray as a family. We handle situations that happen with their friends through the lenses of the gospel. We talk a lot about extending grace. We talk a lot about the wickedness of our hearts and how we need Jesus to fix the wickedness of our hearts. We talk a lot about that stuff. Now, why? Because God saved me before I had kids. So I rejoice in my youth, not in my will and in my strength and in my effort, but rather that God tuned me into who he is early. And so I rejoice in that. Now, look right at me so we can chat. Some of you might be thinking right now, well, man, I sure wish he would have done that to me earlier. I mean, I sure caught some stuff on fire in my early days. I mean, my first marriage would have worked out differently. My kids might be in a different spot than they would be right now if I would have just known this then, if I would have, right? But here's what I would tell you. Do me a favor. Just do this one. Breathe in. Through your nose, out your mouth. Everybody relax. This isn't yoga, all right? Just breathe in and breathe out, okay? Now, lift your hands for me if you can. I know some of you are Baptists and you're like, uh-uh, but just trust me on this, all right? Okay, you can put them down. Now, here's my point. You're alive. Right? You're not dead. A man who doesn't understand the gospel lets his past destroy him. Man and woman who understands the gospel lives today in the grace and mercy of Christ that covers all of yesterday's mistakes. And your kids, if they're wayward, look at me, that's on them. That's not on you. Look, no one's a perfect parent. No one's a perfect parent. And if your kids are awesome and you're gloating in that, you're a fool that's stealing and touching the glory of God. Your kids love the Lord, it's because God extended grace to them. If they don't, you're not to blame for that. Are we called to walk in wisdom? Are we called to impart the wonders of God to our children? Yes. Did you know the wonders of God then? No. Then it's on them, not on you. Now, do you owe your kids an apology? Yeah. Should you sit down and go, I didn't do what God commanded me to do, and I need to ask your forgiveness for that? Yes. In fact, what a great showing of the gospel for you to be willing to do that and not walk in your pride. So I rejoice in my youth. We rejoice in our lives in that God has dialed us into him now. Now let's look at this next part because it's a little bit of a I don't know how to describe what's happening here, but walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Now, one of the things that happens when God opens up your heart and mind to the reality of Jesus Christ is your desires and your heart change. And so what you want after you've been made new is very different than what you wanted before. Right? Because what I wanted was to be a powerful lawyer that crushed people, made tons of cash, and had a spectacularly hot wife. That was Matt Chandler's plan. God's plan was extremely different. God's plan was extremely different, but he changed my heart. I've never mourned the loss of any of that. Changed my heart. I would look at men who loved their wives well and they loved their children well, and I'd go, I want that. I want that. I want that. I would look at men who seem to just walk in freedom with their money, with their time, with their energy. Those who are bond slaves to Christ. And I would go, I want that. And listen, there would be times I would be so far from that, but there would be this desire in me to be that. I'd watch guys handle the word of God and I'd want that. I'd see them quote scripture, know the Bible, see how it's all woven together. In fact, I remember the first time I heard Tommy Nelson up at Denton Bible speak, I was just... felt like an idiot. I was just like, there's no hope for me. None at all. And then you come to realize, no, he's been digging in that book for decades. What I can do today is I can get in the Word and I can ask the Lord to fill my heart with it. I can ask the Lord to fill my mind with it. That's what I can do today. He started to change my heart, started to change my desires, and then freed me up to pursue that new heart desire and that new those new things my eyes wanted to pursue. Do I fall short of them? To this day. Am I under judgment? No. Why? Because I can remember who God is and what he's done for me in Jesus Christ and know that there is no judgment for me. That there is no condemnation for me. That there can't even be an accusation made against me that Christ hasn't already paid for. Okay, so let me just wrap it up like this. How do we get to the place then that we remember in such a way that redeems our broken rejoicing? Okay, three things very, very quickly. Number one, you have to believe. Okay? The theological term would be regeneration. Until you push all your chips in, it doesn't happen. All right? Until you go, I'm yours. I submit my life to you, acknowledging that I'm not perfect, that I'm far from your ideal, but I'm going to trust in and believe that you love me, that you paid the price for my shortcomings, and I'm going to pursue you. Until you push your chips in, never happening. And I just have to believe that for some of you this morning, it's time. Do you know why some of you keep coming back week after week after week, despite the fact that you're offended by most of what I say? Have you ever thought about how odd that is? Like, you're like, that dude is arrogant. I can't stand him. You coming back? Yeah, do you want to get breakfast first? Next, do you want to do brunch and then go? You know what's happening? You know why you're intrigued? You know why you're wondering? You know why you want to get to the bottom of this? Romans 8 says God is calling you. God is calling you. He is wooing you to himself. And I have to believe that some of you here week in and week out that haven't pushed your chips in yet, maybe today be the day of salvation. Maybe today you'd go, you know, I'm not perfect. I still struggle, still not sure I understand, but you know what? I'm in. And if you don't know how to do that, my hope would be that you would, during the response time today, come up to one of our men or women that will be up at the front. Just grab the hand and go, I want to push all my chips in. I want to be in. I want to submit. I think God's doing this thing in my heart. I don't know what it means. I don't know what it looks like. But I want to push all of it in. I just want to trust him. And that's the first step in remembering that repairs our rejoicing. Now, the second thing is you've got to learn to preach the gospel to yourself. If you're going to remember rightly, you've got to constantly preach the gospel to yourself. This weekend at our singles retreat, I preached out of Hebrews 12 that says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. That we fix our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because he started this. And because he's going to finish this, I need to constantly remind myself that God's done this. I haven't done this. I already told you what my plan was. And so I need to remember that I am not great, he is great. And I need to remember that in my weakest moments, Christ's love for me is unwavering because of the cross. And then the third thing I would say is you need to learn to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. That's not spooky. You need to not walk by the matter of your will. I'm going to make myself remember so that my rejoicing is redeemed. How's that working for you? That's not how it works. We want to daily ask the Holy Spirit to remind us. We want to invite the Holy Spirit to point out where our rejoicing is wrong. We want to wake up every day and ask for a fresh anointing. We want to ask for an awareness. We want to ask for a drawing unto the glory that is the Father through the Son. We want to ask for those things, plead for those things, then ask the Holy Spirit to do it because he will. It's not spooky. There's no candles involved. There's nothing floating in the air. There's no levitation. You just ask the Spirit to remind you of Jesus. That's what he does. The Spirit glorifies the Son. So if you want to remember clearly what Christ has done so that your rejoicing is corrected, then you ask the Spirit to constantly remind you of the wonders of Jesus Christ. You walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Now, I feel this text. Let me tell you why I feel it, and then I'll close. I have been the pastor of this church for coming on 9 years. I have done right at 36 funerals at this church, only one for someone over the age of 30. It almost feels like this is a safe place for old people, but if you're in your 20s, you're in trouble. So I meet old people, I'm like, man, I'll run with you for the next 40 years. Meet a 20-year-old, it's like, be careful. So here's what I know, and I might be accused of fear-mongering here. Fear-mongering is when you exaggerate the truth. I'm not going to exaggerate the truth. Look right at me. Some of you have already seen your last Christmas, and that has nothing to do with age, and that has nothing to do with fitness level, and that has nothing to do with how you eat, that has nothing to do with how careful you are. Some of you have already seen your last Christmas. So my point in saying that is what I'm trying to unpack for you today is not surface level, temporary, be a good husband, be a good wife, raise good kids, watch your mouth, don't watch rated R movies, surface level, temporary things. What I am pleading with you about is eternal things and an eternity that is closer than any of us want to actually admit. And so my plea to you today is consider Jesus. Remember who he is. Remember what he's done, and let that remembering redeem the brokenness of your rejoicing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women. Again, I thank you for the opportunity just to be together, to open up your word and have it press on us. It's my hope that where we have forgotten who you are in the midst of difficult circumstances, you would just remind us that you're God, that nothing has taken you by surprise, that you are aware of our circumstances. My prayer is that we would remember what you have done specifically in the cross by imputing to us, giving us Christ's perfection and putting on to Christ the wrath you had towards our sin, that you would help us to experience the gospel and not just understand it. My hope this morning is that you would stir up as we begin to worship you in song, something that the saints have done for thousands of years, God, that you would use this time to drill deep the truth that we've heard from your word. We love you. We need you. No man is able to do what we've talked about today outside of your Spirit's power. So Holy Spirit, come and move and stir and point us to Jesus. We love you. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. I love you guys.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.